And we're going to be in Luke chapter 3. That's where we left off. Following the life of Jesus.
Luke chapter 3.
We left off probably around verse 18, but we'll back up a couple just to get a run at it. So Luke chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." Now, and we went over last week the ministry of John the Baptist, cousin to Jesus. He was down in the wilderness. His whole public ministry lasted about 6 months. He was a wild man wearing leather belt and long hair and eating locust and honey and baptizing people. And it said that he was, his message was pretty much a one-word message of repent, which just means change your mind. In other words, if you've been going this way, change your mind to look at your life the way God does. And the thing about John was, we mentioned last week, he was kind of like God's grader. You know how it is here. We've all been down camp roads, and after a winter like this, especially where it's warm yesterday, today it's freezing, tomorrow it's warm, you get these holes, these craters in the road, and so every spring they bring the grader out, the big blade, and it just drags it along, and it knocks down all the ruts and the high spots and fills in all the holes. And the thing about John's ministry is that's the kind of guy he was, because he took the highest of high, whoever thought they were the religious leaders, whoever thought they were holy, and brought them down to the same plane, and everybody who was low, thinking that they were too far below God's mercy, and lifted them up to this level playing field that everybody needs to repent. And so that was his thing. And of course, you see this guy who is drawing attention, and this is in a world without television, without radio, without telephones, and people are traveling big distances to come down and get dunked by this guy in the Jordan and to repent. And it says in verse 15, what we read, that everybody was in expectation because they're kind of looking for the Messiah to come on the scene. There's this general understanding that he's got to be coming soon. And it says all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. And to muse means to think. Of course, we are characterized today by amusement, which means is the prefix for not, which means to not think. So rather than not thinking, like is our tendency to get a video game or movie and just go into vegetative mode and zone out, everybody was thinking, is he the one? Is he the one we should be looking for? And John says, no. He says, I'm dunking you in water, but there's somebody coming. And of course, John, hellfire and brimstone, you know, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire and his fans in his hand and he'll purge his floor. And, you know, he had quite a message, and everybody was repenting. However, you're going to see he's sure of that. And it says he doesn't know, even though Jesus was his cousin, he didn't know that Jesus was the one until he baptized him. And he tells us in another gospel that it wasn't until he saw the Holy Spirit come down on him that he realized that was the one. That was what the Lord told him. But later on, because what's going to happen in Matthew chapter 4 is John is going to get thrown in prison for what we just read about here. And he's expecting, well, that's no big deal because the Messiah is on the hand. Jesus is going to come in. He's going to clean house, set up kingdom, yee-haw. And then Jesus leaves town. As soon as John gets put in prison, it tells us in Matthew chapter 4. So John is confused. He's in prison. He thought he was the one who was going to come in and take over Rome and set up his kingdom. And like many other people, he couldn't reconcile the two messiahs necessarily, because the Old Testament spoke of one who would come who was the conquering king, but he also spoke of one that was a suffering servant. And that's why later on in Luke chapter 7, when we get there, he's going to send his disciples from prison to go ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? And the word another there is allos. It means one of a different kind, because he was expecting something different. And of course, Jesus responds to him and lets him know, no, I mean, look what's going on. People are, the blind are getting their sight, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed. You know, I am the one. And so it kind of gives us a little snapshot of John's ministry all the way up to his imprisonment. And then it's going to go back and talk about the baptism. Interesting, the reason why he got put in prison, it says in verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils Herod had done, added yet above all that he shut up John in prison. And if you read through the Gospels, you can get kind of confused about Herod, because there's Herods all over the place. And you think, this Herod must be an old dude, because you read about him way back here and way up there. And what it is there was a guy around 37 B.C. Named Herod, and he named himself Herod the Great. He was a short little man, and he named himself the Great because he wanted to be thought of great. And over time, he had about 10 different wives. And like every person who's caught up on themselves, he's thinking of himself. And so he named a bunch of his kids kind of after himself. He had Herod Antipas, was one of his sons. He had Herod Philip, who was another one of his sons. Not to be confused with just plain Philip, who was another one of his sons. And of course, then some of his sons had kids like Herod Agrippa and some of the other ones. Well, this Herod the Tetrarch in verse 19 is Herod Antipas. Now, Herod's brother Philip had married his niece, Herodias, thus making her her own aunt, I think. I'm not exactly. It's kind of a Jerry Springer sort of a thing. So Philip is married to Herodias, or Herodias, depending on how you say it. And somewhere in there, Herod Antipas strikes up a relationship. I think he goes back to Rome and he strikes up a relationship with Herodias. So she leaves Philip and ends up marrying Herod Antipas, thus becoming not only her own aunt, but also her own sister-in-law, I think. It's really kind of confusing. And so, of course, nobody at the time would say anything, because unlike today, where we can stand up and criticize the leadership over us, they could have you killed just as soon as not. Yet John didn't care a lick, and he called a spade and told him that, you know, you're fornicating, dude. You're living with your brother's wife. It's not right. And so Herod really liked John, and he had this conviction in his heart that there was something he was saying was true, but his wife couldn't stand him. So his wife had him imprisoned, and eventually gets in a position, you've probably heard the story, where she gets her daughter to dance before Herod, and he's half drunk, and says, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half your kingdom. And then her mother tells her to go ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, so he hasn't beheaded, because he doesn't want to lose face in front of everybody. So that's John's story. But here we are, before he's put in prison, and he's baptizing, and it says in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized, in praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove, upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And here we have this picture of him getting baptized. Now John was a baptism of repentance. Of course, Jesus, having no sin, had nothing to repent of. But yet, to fulfill everything that had been written of him, he went and was baptized in praying. And it says, when this happened, the heaven was opened up. And we get this picture of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, sort of looked something like a dove. We don't know exactly what it was. And while that was happening upon Jesus, God the Son, a voice came from heaven, which was God the Father, that says, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And we get a little picture here of the Trinity. I know, you know, there are some who say, well, the Trinity is nothing. It's only Jesus. Jesus everywhere. Well, they have a real hard time with this verse, because you have to ask yourself, if there was only Jesus, and he is God the Father, and he is the Holy Spirit, then when he was there and the Holy Spirit came down and the voice came from heaven, was he throwing his voice? Because there obviously are three different persons here. Somehow hard to understand, three yet one. I mean, we're an inferior Trinity. It says in Genesis we're created in the image and likeness of God, and we are all have a body, but we all know that our body is just the container. We are a soul that lives in our body, our emotions, our consciousness. You know, I could walk out of here today and get caught in the door and lose an arm, and I'd still be me. I'd have a little less functionality maybe, but I'd still be me with one less arm. I know that's not change. So there's a soul, the consciousness, the part of me that is eternal, and then there's the spiritual part, the part of us that is supposed to be communing with God. However, all of us are born spiritually dead. And that is why Jesus said, you need to be born again. You need to be made spiritually alive. But here's a picture of the Trinity. Interesting. At this point, Jesus has done no miracle. He goes, he gets baptized. We had last week or the week before, I forget, we talked about the only childhood account of Jesus, and it was when he went to the temple with his parents to celebrate the feast, and then they left with a big, you know, the whole family went, all of the extended family, cousins, and they forget him. He's left back in Jerusalem for 3 days, and we see him sitting in the temple with the doctors of the law, the people who studied the Old Testament. That was their life. And asking them questions, and everyone being astonished at his doctrine. And then, of course, after that, we remember his parents came back, and his mother, embarrassing the Messiah in front of everybody, said, "Don't you know your father and I were worried sick?" And he was sure to remind her that he said, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business," making the point that Joseph is not my father, he's my stepdad. But yet it said he went back and was subject to his parents. And here he is, never having done a miracle, never having preached a sermon, never having done anything to speak of, it seems like, in ministry, yet God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Which means the thing that was pleasing to him was, one, he knew the Word. He had learned it from a kid. He knew the Bible. You know, Psalm 138 tells us that he's magnified his Word above all his name. And it's a big deal for God that we know the Word. In fact, we're going to see in a minute how important that was. And we also know that he was subject to his parents. He was in subjection to the authority that had been placed over him. And as we mentioned before, if there was ever a kid who had every right to think, "I know more than my parents," it was Jesus, because he was God, and he did know more than his parents. And yet, he went back and was subject to them. And, you know, he lived 30 years. He was a carpenter, which meant he hung door jams. He made tables. And in that, God was well pleased, which means he never cheated on materials. He never double-billed anybody. He never skimped on his work. He never, you know, everything he did in his everyday life, he was honest and he was equitable about. And in that, God was well pleased. It says, and we get in verse 23, and we get into the genealogy here. And, you have every right to hear me mispronounce these names, so I'll read through it. There's a few, I'm just going to blow through it, but there's a few little things to take note of. It says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, which, by the way, is interesting because that was the same age at which Joseph went before Pharaoh. It was the same age that David became king. It was the same age we went over in Numbers the other day when the priests would begin their service, was at 30 years old. And being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, again, because he really was the stepson, which was the son of Heli. Now, it's interesting in that because if you read Matthew, you get into the genealogy in Matthew, Joseph has a different dad. This genealogy is actually of Mary. And the Talmud tells us, which is the old Jewish commentary on the Bible, that Mary was the son of Heli. Yet, not recording the woman in the genealogy, they took Joseph instead. And there's a couple interesting things. We'll just go through this. But this is Mary's genealogy. Which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, which is the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagai, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Matthias, the son of Semei, which was the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joanna, who was the son of Reasa, the son of Zerubbabel, that's a nice name, you don't hear every day, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Eladam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Josi, which was the son of Eliezer, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Joanan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Malai, which was the son of Menan, which is the son of Matha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, this is interesting because we get back to David. When you look at the genealogy, remember, the four Gospels were written for four different purposes. You had the Gospel of Matthew, which was to portray Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He quotes the Old Testament like 99 times. And he traces it back to Abraham. That's as far as he goes, because he wants to prove that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, because it was prophesied that from the tribe of Judah, the family of Judah, that the Messiah would come. Mary's genealogy goes back, but they kind of deviate around here, because Joseph's line goes through Solomon, which was David's son, whereas Mary's goes through Nathan. And there's a reason why, because in Matthew 1:11, which is the genealogy of his adopted father's side, it goes through a guy named Jeconias. Jeconiah, we find out, if you're familiar with Jeremiah 22, had a curse put on him by God. He annoyed God so bad that God basically said around Jeremiah 22:30, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah." And the Lord had got so annoyed with the way Jeconiah was that he said, none of his descendants will ever rule again. I'm just cutting off his bloodline. And of course, Joseph's genealogy goes through Jeconias, but Mary's, on the other hand, does not. And of course, there was none of Joseph's blood flowing in Jesus' veins, but Mary's was. And so, going through Nathan and through David, he avoided the line of Jeconiah. And it says, David, in verse 32, was the son of Jesse, was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which is the son of Salmon, which is the son of Nason, which was the son of Amminadab, was the son of Aram, which is the son of Esrom, which is the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Therah, which was the son of Nachor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragau, the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, almost there, which is the son of Arphaxad, the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, who was the oldest man in the Bible, lived to be 969 years, just throwing that in for free, which was the son of Enoch, who also was interesting. It said Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And if you go through the study, you'll see that he is a type of the pre-trib rapture of the church, because the flood which Noah goes through, the Lord takes him through, he's a type of Israel, which will be carried through the rough days to come in the tribulation, whereas Enoch is a type of the church, which was pulled out before that happened. And Enoch was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malil, which is the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And again, Luke's genealogy taking Jesus' heritage all the way back to Adam to prove that he was the son of man. He was truly a man. And we're going to see that he lived his life as a man. And that is the bent of a lot of what Luke shows us, is the humanity of Christ. And one other interesting thing, of course, there are some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of this one who would come, Jesus the Messiah. And the odds that anyone would fulfill even a dozen of those prophecies is so astronomical to make it completely impossible for anyone else to do it. One thing we do know, that the Jews kept immaculate genealogical records. They put the Mormons to shame as far as keeping track of their heritage. However, that was all stored in the temple area. And in 70 AD, Vespasian came in, sacked Rome, and although he had given orders that the temple should be spared, one of the soldiers threw a torch through a window and it caught on fire and it burned like a furnace. And it completely destroyed all the genealogical records. So anybody who would make the claim, well, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one who'd come, after 70 AD, it wasn't going to happen, because there's no record to prove that they were actually of the lineage that they were supposed to be. Just another little tidbit to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, we get to chapter 4, and it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Interesting, because here he's just had this experience where he's been baptized and the heavens open up when he prays and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and John realizes he's the Messiah. He's now full of the Holy Ghost. He's on fire for the Lord. And it says the Spirit led him, literally the word is drove him, into the wilderness. And we, being where we are, think of wilderness as maybe a cedar swamp or a jungle if you've watched too much Tarzan. In Israel, the wilderness is the desert where there's just nothing. And Jesus gets driven out into the desert, led by God. You know, and so many times it seems to us, I don't know how you are, but for me, to get in that place where all of a sudden you're just dry, you know? You're just, oh, God, where are you? I don't hear you. And you get in that dry place and you think, oh, Lord, what have I done? And you go through all the list. Okay, I must have done something for you to be punishing me and putting me in this dry place. Who did I offend? When the truth is, sometimes the Lord leads you there and you're exactly where he wants you to be. He wants you to go through this time of testing. Because we're going to see in verse 2, it says, "Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Interesting. He was tempted of the devil. And the impression is it was for 40 days. It wasn't, okay, for 40 days he just hung out there and he stood on a rock and didn't eat anything. And then at the end of the 40 days, okay, then the enemy comes. No, it's 40 days of temptation. Which is, I appreciate that, because for me, I know sometimes you think, well, to be tempted, I'm sinning when I'm tempted. Well, no, not necessarily. You know, Jesus was tempted and he knew no sin. The sin comes when you act upon the temptation. And he's in there for 40 days and he did eat nothing. He was fasting. Now, fasting, I don't know how familiar you are with that idea. It's pretty contrary to us. The idea of fasting is, in general, it means to go without food for a period of time. It's a very healthy thing to do, actually. Jesus did it for 40 days, which is a really long time. I don't know if you've ever done it, but if you've gone, I haven't gone 40 days. You're serious when you go, I know some people have gone 40 days. I never have. We've done, usually every year, some of the guys here and myself will take a week and we'll fast and we'll pray. And the idea is you deny yourself for a week food so that you kind of, the idea is to bring your body under subjection. I don't know about you, but I really like to eat. I've become very accustomed to it. I've been practicing it for about 37 years now. It's very natural to me. In fact, it's one of the things first on my mind when I wake up, and usually what I'm trying to keep from doing just before I go to bed is to eat. And I want to eat, and your body's like, feed me, feed me. And you skip a meal, and you can do that. You can get busy, you can skip a meal, and you know, you can work through, oh, I didn't even notice I was so busy. You start at breakfast and see me about 8 o'clock at night, you notice, you know, when you're sitting there and your stomach's going, I need food. And at that point, if you can make that conscious decision to say, no, you're not going to rule me, because your stomach can rule you. I don't know how it is with you. There's certain foods. The more you eat, the more you want. The more you want, the more you eat. It's just like this vicious cycle. You know, you can sit down with a bag of chips, and next thing you know, you're licking your hand and getting in there trying to get the stuff out of the corner, or, you know, peanuts or whatever, pizza. I don't know, ice cream. Ice cream's tough. Pint of Ben and Jerry's. It's just, next thing you know, it's gone, and you're thinking, where did that go? I can't believe I ate that. Well, but there's something happens. If you can get past that first day, because at the end of that first day, you want to kill somebody. You don't want to be around. At the end of a one-day fast, after about 2 days, you kind of get this buzz. You start getting lightheaded. And what happens is when your body stops getting food, after it complains for a while, it sort of gives up for a period. And it says, okay, well, I got other stuff I can use. And it starts going, and it starts consuming your fat, which is a good thing. I have plenty for it to consume. And it burns off. It's amazing. In studying the body, what happens when you fast is it burns off the toxins in your body. If you have benign tumors, it can consume those, growths, all kinds of weird stuff. If you go long enough, it like eats your calluses. Your body will consume everything that's unnecessary. And then eventually, at the end of 40 days or so, there's nothing left, and so it has to actually start digesting the proteins and the muscles. And at that point, the hunger returns, because for that period of time where it's living off your fat, after a couple of days, a fast isn't bad. I mean, you can feel it. You feel thin, and you're kind of lightheaded a little bit, but other than that, you're not hungry. It's like, yeah, man. You know, and so we do that once a year, and the idea is, and Jesus encouraged it. In fact, he says in Matthew chapter 6, when you fast, don't be like, you know, the Pharisees who put on this big show and, you know, look all pasty and pale, like, oh, I'm so spiritual. You know, that's why you look at all of the pictures of what was considered a spiritual man back in the, you know, 1600s, 1700s, and they're all like pale and, you know, cheeks sucked in and thin, because the more pitiful and wasted you look, the more spiritual you were. But Jesus said, no, don't do that. Clean yourself up. Don't let anybody know. You know, if you want to deny yourself so you can hear from me, and that's why we do it. We do it so that we can take time away, the time we would be eating, and say no to our body. You can just relax. I don't want to hear from you anymore. I want to hear from God. And it's amazing the way he speaks to you in that time. Now, when it's over, it's time to eat. Now, when we did this last year, there was four or five of us, everybody up on the stage here, Big Al was doing it. I think Josh Susan did it with us, and if you read the literature on it, you know, they say, I was reading last night, you should ease your way back off of a fast. You know, take some fruit juices and maybe some you know, some spinach. No. When we finished last time, Smoky Bones had just opened. And so we went down and we said, okay, it's time to eat. Now, you would imagine from looking at all of us, I mean, Bob, I thought he would have died, the singer, because he lost like 10 pounds, which pretty much is one of his legs, I think. I don't know where it went, but you know, we all sit down to eat, and you figure, it's time to eat. You know, Al's going to put us all to shame. I mean, no offense, but, you know, Al knows how to eat. It's obvious from looking at him. Al's a man of eating. we sit down to eat and we just bring it on. You know, let's talk about volume. We're pretty much forget. Sometimes you go and you're ordering by taste. Sometimes you're ordering by the price column. We were looking for gross weight. We were looking for volume, for mass. You know, so we bring out the appetizers. That little Piper dude, you've never seen anybody eat like that guy. I mean, we turn around and he's like, you know, licking the plate. We're all just still getting into it. I mean, Alan was just put to shame. He was hanging his head when it was over. He's like, I don't even know if I can stay up with him. You know, dessert, he really had to work. I mean, he did it. You know, you can do it. It's funny because you find hunger is a feeling and so is full. And both of them are feelings that can be ignored. You know, you can full, there's like many gray areas with full. There's like, oh, I'm pretty full. Like last night, I took my wife out on a date. We went to that fine restaurant, the Timber House, and you know, it's Lincoln. And you know, I was full after supper, but they had chocolate cream pie with homemade graham cracker crust, and I thought, you know, I'm gonna eat that. I didn't eat lunch today. I'm gonna eat that. And so, you know, you can pack it down, and slowly you feel it rising in your throat. Well, that's where we were. We just gorged ourselves, and here's Jesus. I can't imagine 40 days with nothing but water. And it says at the end, he hungered. Because at the end of that time, when your body has consumed everything there is to consume, except for your muscle, you get hungry again. And so this hunger is upon him, and he's desperately hungry. He's also weakened, obviously. And it was at that point, it says in verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, few things here. First off, it's going to be interesting to take a look at the way that the devil comes to him and tempts him three different ways we see. There is, first of all, okay, the devil came to him. There is a devil. There is. He's not God. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He doesn't all-knowing. He doesn't read your mind. He watches you real good. He's got a whole lot of people helping him. There is a spiritual realm. And you will find there's no way that this world makes any sense unless you account for the fact that there is a spiritual realm, that there are things behind the scenes controlling people, controlling things, because sometimes people do some things, countries do some things, rulers do some things that make absolutely no sense. You cannot account for how one man could order 6 million Jews to be baked in ovens and skinned alive and turned into lampshades and every imaginable thing you could, unless you realize that there is something behind it all, someone who hates you very badly. And there is this devil, and he comes to Jesus. Now, personally, everybody says the devil made me do it. To be honest with you, the devil has a whole lot more important people to deal with than you and me. And he has other helpers. We know that he fell with a third of the angels, and they certainly are there to help make your life miserable. But he comes to Jesus, and he tempts him. And he goes to the playbook. And what you're going to see is that he really has one playbook. It's the same. He doesn't have many plays. He runs them very well. 1 John 2:15 says this. Okay, the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And so it says all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are the three ways he's going to come at you. The first one here is the lust of the flesh. He's hungry. His flesh, he wants to eat. And of course, we get in that place where we're hungry. Only the lust of our flesh is not just food. We have many different drives, and at different times in our lives, some are higher than others. There's the sex drive, which obviously drives a lot of people. There's the food drive, which drives a lot of people. Sometimes the sleep drive drives a lot of people. Sometimes the chemical, I want a drug drive drives a lot of people. Well, all of that is lust of the flesh. You want something. You desire it. You're hungering for it. And this is the first way it comes out. And now it's interesting. When you go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and yes, there was a literal Garden of Eden, and there was an Eve, and there was an Adam. And the way that he came at Eve, if you remember, Genesis 3:6 says this. Remember, there was the whole idea with the apple. God says, the whole garden's yours. You can eat anything you want. Stay away from the one tree, which you know automatically means they're going to be going to the one tree, because that's the way we are. You know, you could have, I painted the framework around that, around the nursing mother's room. And you know, if you put a sign out there, I was going to put a sign up that said wet paint, But you know, as soon as you do that, everybody's going to come up and put the finger on it to see if it's wet, because that's what we do. You see a sign that says keep off the grass, and right next to that, especially I went to the University of Maine, everywhere there was a keep off the grass sign, there was a brown trail where everybody walked across the grass. It's human nature. You see a sign that says 55, and you look down to realize you've broken it. That's what the signs do. We always break the law. Well, they're told you can have everything, just stay away from the one tree. That's all. And it could have been anything. It didn't have to be that tree. God could have said, I don't know, you know, don't climb that hill. We'd have climbed the hill. It doesn't matter. That's just the way we are. And so here's Eve, this, you know, when she has this conversation with Satan in the form of a serpent, and he says, oh, go ahead, eat. There's nothing wrong with it, paraphrased. And in verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says this, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Oh, it would satisfy the lust of her flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes. Ooh, the lust of the eyes. And that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Ooh, build my pride. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with that, and he did eat. And that was the way that the enemy came at Eve, and he got her. He got them both through that same playbook. And it's worked. It works with all of us. And that's how he goes at Jesus. And he starts out with the lust of the flesh. He says, if you be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. Now you have to realize, we're in English. The New Testament was written in Greek. English is an inferior language to the Greek, because they have more words, I guess. When you look at, I don't know, I have a wife. I can say, you know, I love my wife. I really do. I love my wife. I can also say, you know, I really loved that chocolate pie the other night. Same word. It's really the same word. Now, I don't feel the same way about the chocolate pie as I do my wife, but I only got one word to use. Greek has three or four words for love. There's the brotherly love. There's the love between a man and a woman. And then there's the love for the erotic love. There's several different ones. Well, it's the same for the word if right there. And there's really three different ways, depending upon the way it's used, that if can be translated. There is if, then it's not. There is if, and it is. And then there's if, it could be if. Well, this is if, and it is. The devil is not questioning whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. He's basically saying, since you're the Son of God, command that stone that be made to bread. And he could have, you understand. He was the same guy who fed 5,000 people out of a few loaves and a couple fish. And he could have filled the land with stones turned into Twinkies if he really wanted to. That was his prerogative. He was God. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And yet, it says he answered him in verse 4 saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, by the way. And it's interesting, because the first way that the enemy came at him was to say, well, since you're the Son of God, since you're God, go ahead, do whatever you want. And Jesus responded and said, he didn't say, well, he responded by saying, man shall not live by bread alone. Because yes, he was God, but yet he defeated Satan as a man. Because that was the way we're going to have to face him, as a human. I'm not God. I can't turn stones to bread. So Jesus, tempted like we're tempted, fought the enemy on our playing field in the way that we would have to fight him. And you have to realize, the world comes at you the same way, you know, about feeding your flesh. I mean, we're getting towards Super Bowl time. I like to watch a Super Bowl. The commercials are usually interesting. About half of them, you know, half of them really make you laugh. The other half make you laugh at stuff you shouldn't laugh at. But if you look at just the way things are marketed to us these days, the slogans, you know, Burger King, have it your way. McDonald's, you deserve a break today. Sprite, obey your thirst. You know, it's all about you deserve it. You should have it. You know, and that's the thing that makes this country, I think, so discontented, and the reason why so many people are in debt up to their eyeballs, is because the guy who makes $10 million a year and watches the Super Bowl sees the same commercials that the guy making $10,000 a year watching the Super Bowl makes. So that they both see that they would be happy if they had a Lexus, and they both would be happy if they had, you know, the airbrushed woman, and they would be happy if they put on this cologne. And the world is continually marketing towards your flesh. If you just feed this desire, if you have that, you'll be happy. And if you have that, you'll be happy. And of course, the truth of that is, none of that stuff makes you happy. They talked to, was it one of the Rockefellers? And they asked him how much is enough, because he was a multi-millionaire, had millions upon millions, and later in his life, and they asked him how much is enough, and his answer was just a little more, just a little more. It's not quite enough. And you will find, no matter what you try to satisfy the hunger of your flesh with, it's never enough. Whether it's a person, whether it's cars, whether it's money, whether it's entertainment, whatever it is, it's never enough. You know, there's an interesting section in Proverbs chapter 7 where Solomon's giving some advice to his son. And he says it in context of a woman. I'm just going to read through that because it's interesting. A couple things I want to pull out. Proverbs 7 says this: "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thy heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger, which flattereth with her words." Because you will find the world and the things that are going to try to appeal to your flesh flatter you with words. They flatter you. He says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement," I looked out the window, "and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding." That's King James for "I saw an idiot." Now you wonder how you can look out your window and see somebody and without them saying a word say, "You know what? He's an idiot." How could you know that somebody's an idiot without ever actually... I mean, there's some people you know as soon as they open their mouth, they're an idiot. But this guy just looks out the window and he sees this kid, he says, "An idiot." Well, why is that? Because in verse 8 it says, "He was passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night." He was in a place where he was prone to fall. And Solomon was wise enough to look out his window and say, "You know what? He's a goner. I can tell already the man's a fool because he's where he shouldn't be. And if he had a clue, he wouldn't go anywhere near where he knew he was going to fall." It says in verse 10, "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she's without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. And she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows." And of course she gives this idea, "Oh, I'm spiritual. I've been to church. I pray. I'm okay. I'm a spiritual thing. Come with me." And look what she says in verse 15. "Therefore I came forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee," because it's all about thee, about you and your needs. It's you, 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 you. "Oh, you're just the one for me. You, 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 you." And that's the flattery that comes. And of course the world will tell you, "It's all about you. You need this thing. Oh, you deserve this thing. You worked hard for this thing. You'll be satisfied with this thing. You, 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 you." And then she says, she goes on and she talks about how she's decked her beds with coverings of tapestry and perfumed beds and, you know, "Let us take our fill of love until the morning." And it says, "With her much fair speech," in verse 21, "she causes him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him." In verse 22, "he goeth after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter," or as a fool of the correction of the ox. You know, he's just ho-dee-do-dee-do. Just like you can lead a cow. We used to have animals as a kid. And they're stupid. Sheep are stupid. Pigs are stupid. Cows are stupid. And not a one of them, you know, there'd be days where we had to kill a bunch. We'd be killing, I remember killing 15, 20 turkeys, you know. And you can do it in plain sight. And it's like they never get a clue that when I grab them by the feet, they're going to the block. They can watch, you know, me do horrible things to their brothers and sisters and never really understand, you know. They can see me lead a sheep in the other room and hear the and all that and come back with blood on my hands and all of my clothes and they'll think, "Oh, hi, you know, a little grain, sure, I'll follow you." They just have no clue. And yet, how are we the same way, like dumb animals? How many people do you know his lives have been wrecked by booze? And yet, you can turn on the Super Bowl and see that silver bullet train and the cheerleaders going, "Woo, woo," and you think, "Yeah, baby, that's living the high life." You know, they don't show her all fat and bloated with liver disease and all that. Now, there's no high life there. That's never in a commercial. Or, you know, you never see anybody on oxygen with a hole in their throat smoking through that when they just don't show it. As an ox goes to a slaughter. And that's, you know, that's how the enemy comes. He tempts you the same way with his flesh. But yet the way Jesus fought it was the way that we are supposed to fight it. You remember, God was well pleased with him partially because he knew the word. You know, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." See, when I read the word, when I read the Bible, it will separate and it'll show me the parts of my life that are actually spiritual and the parts that are soulish, the part that is me, my wants, my needs, my desires. Jesus, knowing the word, when Satan hit him with, well, why don't you feed your flesh? He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word of God. And he said, no, that's temptation, that is desire that is not of God. And right now, God has this for me. So then he comes out on the second way, verse 5. The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. Showed it to him. There's your lust of the eyes. He shows him everything, all the glory of the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. To whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And of course, Jesus doesn't argue with him. Say, no, it's not. No, it's not. You can't do that. You don't have that right. No, it is. The devil says, all this is given to me. I can give this to whoever I want. I can raise somebody up into power and out of power. The world is mine. He is called the God of this world, little g. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He has control. Because of the way Adam sinned and turned over control of this world to Satan, it's his to do with as he wants. And the temptation was Jesus showed him all the glory of the world and said, you can have all this stuff if you will just submit and worship me. I will fulfill the lust. You don't have to go to the cross. No, that's the hard way. Take a shortcut. Here's an easy path. Just give in on this one thing right here, and I'll give you everything you want. You don't have to go through all that denial and everything. No, no, no. Just follow me. And of course, Jesus answered in the same way. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, quotes the Bible, Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thy serve. There's also Deuteronomy 10 in there. And he says, you know, he says, you shall worship the Lord God, and only him shall you serve. Because we're all wired to serve something. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you will be the slave to something. And the thing that consumes your time, that consumes your money, that consumes your thought life, that's what you serve. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And the thing that you spend all your time on is your master. And that's true with life. You are wired to serve something. The whole key to life is picking the right master. And you can tell, if you want to know what it is you serve, Billy Graham had a great quote. He said, give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook, and I will tell you where their heart is. You know, and I can claim to have a great relationship with God, but if you were to look through my bank statement, you were to look through my checkbook, and you see me writing checks at places that I shouldn't be, or consuming it upon things that I shouldn't be buying, or you don't see, conversely, that I am engaged in giving to the Lord and being a good steward of my finances, and it's obvious that I'm either serving myself or I'm serving some other master. Jesus said, no. You remember in the Ten Commandments, the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean I get to be in first place. You can have number two, three, four, five gods as long as I'm first. No, it means I don't want any other gods in my presence. I am to be your only God. You are to be focused on me. You were created to serve me. Everything else needs to get out of the way. And the mystery of life is you'll never be truly happy until you serve the one that you were designed to serve. That's just the way it is. You will not have the peace. You will not have the joy. You can try serving everything else. You can be a good person. But unless you have a relationship with the God who made you, you will never be satisfied. you know, we all got to serve something. That's what Bob Dylan said. verse 9, when that one didn't work, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Third one, take him up on the highest part of the temple. And the highest part of the temple, overlooking the Kidron Valley down, I mean, it was hundreds of feet. And he said, okay, Son of God, throw yourself down because, and it's interesting, he quotes scripture, he says, throw yourself down because the angels are going to catch you and you will make a grand entrance. I mean, if you dive and do a swan dive, you know, bungee jump with no cord off the top of the temple, and then at the last second, whoo, an angel swoops in and just sets you on your feet, everybody's going to say, it's the Messiah, and fall down, make your grand entrance. And he goes for the pride. He attacks him with the pride of life. Interestingly enough, Satan proves, you know what, I know the scripture too. Let me quote a little bit to you. He says, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. Because you will find that the enemy knows how to quote scripture too. What you don't notice, unless you look that up, it comes from Psalm 91, 12 and 13, is that he left a little piece out when he quoted it to him. He's a master of just taking a little bit out or adding a little bit here or there. In the part he took out, it should read, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Because there was a way that Jesus was supposed to go. There is a way that you and I are supposed to go. And yes, the angels would lift him up to keep him in his way. But when he jumped out of the way, wasn't the same provision. And so, again, Satan will come to you the same way, taking Scripture out of context, because you can take this. I mean, this is a big book. And if you know, I can teach you just about anything. You'd be surprised the bizarrity that you could come up with if you just grab a little piece here and a little piece there, completely out of context. You know, it's like the guy who, I don't know what your reading plan has been over the years. You know, sometimes I did the phone book plan where I just, boom, oh, okay, I'll read right there, you know. And it's like the guy who said, Lord, please speak to me, and took the Bible and just stuck his finger in there and read a verse, and it said, and Judas hanged himself. And then he says, oh, Lord, Lord, is that really what you have for me? And then he goes, and he hits another verse that says, and go thou therefore and do likewise. And you think, you know, if you read it like that, yeah, you can build any doctrine you want. But if you know it the way it's supposed to be written in context, then when somebody comes to you, and there are all kinds of people who will come to you and try to use the Bible to twist and to take it out of context and to lead you down a way that's not right, you need to know it. And you need to balance Scripture against Scripture, which is what the Lord did, because he answered him again the same way. Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. And he balances Scripture with Scripture. You remember when Paul was leaving Ephesus, when he had been there, and he knew he was going and he probably wasn't coming back, and he brought all of the elders together. And one of the things he said to them in Acts 20, verse 26 is, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsels of God. And it is in knowing the book from the front to the back, in learning a little bit here, a little bit there, in gaining an understanding of the Bible, that you won't be swayed. You know, we were watching every once in a while. Well, it's not every once in a while. A lot of times when I have some time to kill late at night, I'm feeding my daughter before we put her down to bed. I'll turn on TBN and watch that for a little while. We get, you know, a laugh. And I'm watching something with my wife, and, I mean, you know, he was out to lunch, basically. Why he was rich, because he was such a spiritual man. It was stupid. But anyways, my wife's like, because we listen to some of it, and we pause it and rewind it. I got one of those PVR things so that I can rewind when somebody says something stupid, and sure enough, it was something stupid. And I'm always like, do those people that are clapping for me even read their Bibles? Because if they did, they'd know that what he's saying is so unbiblical. But yet, when you take a bit here and a bit there, but if you know the thing in context, the stuff will stand out to you like, that is so wrong. This is wrong. And the Lord knew it, and he was able to combat him with Scripture. And he said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't put him to a foolish test. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. I wish it said, and he departed from him for good and never bothered him again, and he lived happily ever after. But it doesn't say that. It says he departed from him for a season, because he keeps coming back. He is relentless. And it will be the same with you. And it says in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame from him through all the region round about. In the power of the Spirit. The Greek word there for power is dunamis. It is the power, if you're familiar with Acts 1:8, after Jesus had died and was resurrected, he'd appeared to his disciples and he told them, I want you to go to Jerusalem, I want you to wait to be endued with power so that you can be witnesses. Not you can go witnessing, but you can actually be a witness. And to be a witness means to live a witness. You know, we're called as Christians to be salt and to be light. Salt doesn't say anything. Light doesn't say anything. You taste salt. You see light. It's in people seeing your life and people tasting the fruit of your life that you will be a witness. But yet, these were guys who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had been given power from him at one point to go out, exousia power, which is Greek for unlimited power, to go out and raise the dead and heal the sick and all that. They had had the very best Bible teaching. But yet he said, you're not ready. I want you to go wait until the power comes upon you. And that power, the word he used there was dunamis, the power that the Holy Spirit gives you, where it empowers you for service. It enables you to do something and to go out and serve him and to live a life. You know, you see Peter, who in the beginning part of his life is always, he's got chronic foot and mouth disease. Everything he says is wrong. He's, you know, standing up at the wrong time. He's saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. He says, Lord, I'll die for you. And the next minute, a little girl says, weren't you with Jesus? And he starts cursing and says, let me be damned if I even know him, you know. And yet that same guy, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2, is the one who stands in front of the religious leaders, and 3,000 people get saved. And then they call him in front of them and say, you know, beat him and tell him not to speak of Christ anymore. And he says, well, you guys judge whether it's right for us to listen to you or God, but we can't do anything but say what we've heard. And it's that power that comes upon him. And Jesus, after he had resisted the devil, after he had used the word to defeat him, returned in the power of the Spirit. Now, part of that was at the end of a fast, as it was in denying himself. He's going to tell us when we get to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus is going to say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In fact, he's going to tell a little later on in Luke chapter 14, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the word cannot in Luke 14, cannot be my disciple, is adunamai. Remember, a as in amuse means not to muse. Well, adunamai means won't have the power, which means if you don't deny yourself to follow Christ, you will have no power to be a disciple. You know, when I deny my flesh and I don't eat for a couple days, it doesn't control me like it did before. I can be driven by hunger. I can be woken up in the middle of the night by hunger. But once I ignore it long enough and deny myself, it doesn't have a hold on me like it does. And in following Christ, the first thing that you have to do is deny yourself. Because the last thing that we want to do, I'm not a lady. I don't know how you ladies are. But I know for me as a guy, there are certain things that I do not want to do. One is ask for directions. And two is to admit that I need any kind of help whatsoever. Because I don't need help. I'm a man. It's my birthright to not need help and to know where I am at every given moment. I don't even know why they sell GPS units, because I am never lost. I just automatically know. You can spin me around in the woods. I'm just turned around for 5 or 6 hours. I'm never lost. And in the same way, we never want to admit that you need a Savior, because there's no room to beg. There's no room to, I mean, not beg, to brag. You know, when you fall off the dock and you're drowning and somebody pulls you in, you can't brag about, yeah, I bobbed up and down better than anybody else. I mean, there's no room to brag about being rescued. Did you just, I was a helpless baby and then he pulled me out. You can't brag about that. And nobody wants to do that. But the truth is, every one of us is in that position where we are separated, born separated from God, sinful people, a slave to our sin, unable to live a life that is pleasing to God, unable to resist sin. But in humbling in ourselves and denying ourselves and taking up our cross, which is dying to ourselves and following Christ, then you get the strength to resist sin. Then you get the power to have victory over the things that have been holding you down. Then you get the peace that comes from a relationship with your Creator. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we have not a high priest, speaking of Jesus, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If he had just turned stones into bread to satisfy his hunger, if he had been willing to do whatever he wanted to do to avoid difficulty to get the glory, if he had thrown himself down and made grand entrances and was all about himself, I couldn't relate to him at all. But if he was a high priest who was tempted like I was, who was hungry like I was, who was cold like I was, who got hurt like I was, I mean, when we were reading about him, you know, his birth, he was born like I was. He had to learn to walk and talk like I did. He had to learn to go on the potty. Everything that he had to do, I had to do. He was tempted every way like I was, but yet he was able to do it without sin. And so if I trust him, if I follow him, then the righteousness that he got from doing it perfectly gets transferred to me. And then I can come boldly to the throne of grace. And you know what grace means, if you've been here at all? Grace means unmerited favor. It means getting what you totally don't deserve, which is what we need. Because if we get what we deserve, there's a really hot place lined up for all of us. And so let me encourage you with this. Jesus is one who is tempted as you. He understands where you've been, what you've been through. He knows you. He knows every bad thing you've ever done. And yet he still says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And that is the same God that we follow. And so if that's you, if you don't know Christ, if you've been living life trying to satisfy whatever your desire is or your need, and you realize that that's empty and you don't know him, come see me afterwards. I'll pray with you, and you can start a life that is unlike anything you've ever lived. And if you do know him, but you've been spending too much time feeding your own lusts, suck it up, deny yourself, repent, and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, and my prayer is if there's anybody here who's been struggling and they don't know you and they are miserable and they are tired, Lord, that you would give them the courage to deny themselves and come boldly, Lord, and ask for help. Father, and I pray that you would help us to be salt and light in this world. Lord, that people would see our lives, they would taste the fruit that we offer, Lord, they would see the peace and the joy we have, and they would recognize the difference. Lord, please help us to live in such a way that there is a difference. Lord, I pray you would bless these people and you would keep them. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.